Open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3, my last message out of Malachi. This will be my fourth message. And here they're turning, she is turning herself away from God, saying it doesn't pay to serve you. And that's the topic we're going to be looking at in tremendous detail this morning from the book of Malachi. I want to start out just reviewing before we jump into chapter 3. The book of Malachi is a, and this is so important for us to hear, a disputation speech. And in this book, God is making an assertion or accusation. He has a contention with the people. And that assertion is challenged by the people. So you would hope as he brings up this point of contention, disagreement, they would humble themselves, but they do not humble themselves. They challenge what God is saying, and God goes on to correct their perspective. And so that's how the book opens up, and we need to understand that. Hopefully you've read through the whole book. I certainly hope you would have done that over the past four Sundays or weeks as we've been in this book. You've read through it, and you see what I'm talking about, this contention and then the challenge and the corrective. And we have looked at four of these contentions so far, and we're going to finish up today looking at a fifth. The book starts out with their questioning God's love. Basically, God, you don't love us. And God addresses that, speaks of his faithfulness, his selection of them. And then the contention is their failure to honor God, to show him respect. And they did that. They say, well, how is that happening? And God says, through your sacrifices, you're bringing the blind, the lame. That's unacceptable. The next contention is they're marrying pagans. I say this every time. It sounds so harsh, doesn't it? They're marrying pagans. But by pagans is that idea, those who worship other gods. And so God was saying, in your marriages, you're not honoring me. You're marrying pagans, those who worship a foreign god, and it won't take long until you worship that same foreign god. That's the problem. And then last Sunday, we looked at their robbing God. You're robbing me. And they say, how are we robbing you? And the response is through your tithes and your offerings. You're not giving your tithes and your offerings. Today, the final dispute in the book is they're grumbling and complaining, saying that it's pointless to serve God. That's the exact word in my translation. It is pointless to serve God. There is no benefit. And so this is what they were saying, serving God doesn't pay. And so that kind of gives us a review where we're at. And let me say this, I intend to have us look at one more minor prophet, and that is Joel. That's my day. We got to look at Joel for a couple of Sundays. But let's look at this contention. Notice verse 13 of chapter 3. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. And yet you say, what have we spoken against you? To which God says, you have said it is pointless to serve God. What benefit is it for us that we have done what he required, and that we have walked in mourning, humbling ourselves before the Lord of armies? And so now we call the arrogant blessed, the proud, those who aren't obeying him seem to be blessed. Not only are the doors of wickedness built up, they're prospering, but they also put God to the test and escape punishment. In a sense, they're challenging God, and God is doing nothing about it. And so what is the contention? It's the people complaining, and you see the words there, that it's pointless to serve God. There is no benefit in doing what he requires. And so the idea is this, they see themselves as having humbled themselves before God and found themselves struggling. And while they humbled themselves and were struggling, the arrogant were seemingly blessed. They were prospering. They were even putting God to the test. And then as if God isn't doing anything about it, here we are struggling, living lives of obedience, and the arrogant and proud seem to be prospering. It doesn't pay to serve God. Doesn't pay. The word used here, verse 13, your words have been arrogant against me. Boy, Think of speaking to God that way. It doesn't pay. The arrogance, that's the idea, the arrogance on their part. Asaph in the Old Testament, Psalm 73, struggles with the same issue. Does it pay to serve God? In the past, when I preached through the Psalms, I preached out of Psalm 73. Asaph was a worship leader. He was a godly man. And yet he struggled with this issue. Does it pay to serve God? And now, he has a different heart, I believe, than what we find in the book of Malachi. But just a few verses from Psalm 73 and Asaph's thinking, he says, God certainly is good to Israel. He is. To those who are pure in heart. But as for me, he's talking about himself, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped because I was envious of the arrogant and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So Asaph is just being honest here. And then verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak this way, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So he really doesn't want to voice his questioning to the congregation. Verse 16, when I thought of understanding this, it was troublesome in my sight. And here's the answer he came to at the end of the psalm. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. And so Asaph, struggling with this question, is serving God worth it? Is it worth it? Do you struggle with that? Do you struggle at times thinking, is it worth it to serve God? Now, I know we're in church, and there's this Sunday school answer. We've got to say it is worth it to serve God. But are we there? Or do we find ourselves maybe saying, yes, it is worth it to serve God, but my heart isn't always in it? Isn't that grappling with that issue? Is it worth it to serve God? It's like, yeah, I'm there, but there are those times when I really struggle with obedience, obeying Him. I looked at a message this week from a Pat Damien, and he started out his message on this passage asking these sort of questions, and he put some flesh to it. So I just want to read from the first part of his sermon, just different to times when we may question, is it worth it to serve God? He says, have you ever asked the question, is serving God really worth it? I know that I've certainly done that in my life, and my guess is that most of you have done that at some point in your life as well. Maybe at work you're the model employee. You show up on time for work every day. You're honest, hardworking, and try your best to work as if working for the Lord and not just for men. Then when it comes time for the big promotion, it goes to the guy who goes out for a beer with the boss every day after work, even though he comes into work late every day. Takes a long lunch and spends most of his day gossiping in the office. So you're at least tempted to ask, is serving God really worth it? Is it worth it? You do your very best. You know how to apply biblical principles with your finances. You give the first portion of your income to God every month. You don't borrow money to buy things that you don't really need. You're honest on your tax returns and you pay your taxes. You carefully budget your money, and yet it seems that you barely are able to make ends meet. And then you think of your neighbor next door who always complains that he's up to his eyeballs in debt. But he's driving a fancy new car. His family goes out to eat at expensive restaurants all the time, and they take a lavish vacation every year. Aren't you at least tempted to think, is it really worth it to serve God? Is it worth it? And then he concludes, maybe you've been involved in just about every ministry in the church and have always served God just as faithfully as you know how. But you still can't get pregnant, or you have a miscarriage, or your child is born with serious health issues, or somebody in your family gets cancer, and the family next door who wants nothing at all to do with God has a perfectly healthy family. In that situation, it's only natural to ask if serving God is really worth it. He kind of puts some flesh on this question, doesn't he? Is it really worth it to serve God? Is it worth it? And I would imagine, as he says, that most of us have been at that place. maybe multiple times. Maybe you're there this morning wondering, is it really worth it? In light of all the challenges, and others, they're not even attempting to obey him, and they seem to have life so easy. Is it worth it to serve God? That's the contention in our passage, and the people in Jerusalem were saying, no, it's not. It is not. It's pointless to serve God. There's no benefit in serving God. Golly, that's a good question, isn't it? Good issue. Hopefully one we grapple with, because it has to do then with our motivation. Is our heart really in it? We know we got to say it's worth it to serve God, but are we convinced of that? And is our heart in it? Is our heart in it? So that's a contention. What's the corrective? The rest of the book is the corrective. This chapter in between, heading in between 3 and 4, it's all really one big, long, extended idea, this corrective. Is it worth it to serve God? Notice verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord listened attentively and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of armies, on the day that I prepare my own possession. And I will have compassion for them, just as a man has compassion for his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And so let's work with that a little bit. Verse 16 tells us that God takes note of those who fear him and esteem his name. The issue was, is it worth it to serve God? And obviously in Jerusalem there were those who thought it was worth it. Maybe the majority didn't, but there were those who thought it was worth it. And the idea is here is that God takes note of them and records their names in a book of remembrance. Now we got to ask the question, does God need to write things down lest he forget? Huh? Does he need a book to write the name of the righteous, the names of the righteous in there so lest he forget? We know that's not the case. Evidently in those days, they had books in which good deeds were recorded so as to remember them. And so Malachi is probably simply drawing an analogy from that. They would have been aware of that idea, this recording. And indeed, Scripture goes on to talk about the book of life where names are written. And so the idea is God takes note of those who fear him and esteem his name. He records their names in a book of remembrance and promises to favor them in the future. That's the idea. Is it worth it? Well, God is taking note of those who serve him. He's writing their names down. And there's going to come a day, it's actually known and spoken of in Scripture, and we're going to learn a lot about this as we go to the book of Joel, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, when he will exalt the humble and humble those who have exalted themselves. And so a day is coming, verse 17. And they will be mine, says the Lord of armies. The names written down, those who have feared me. On the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will have compassion for them, just as a man has a compassion for his own son who serves him. And so the idea is this. God is going to favor those who fear him, those who esteem his name. And our writer tells us, Malachi tells us in two ways. Number one, they will be mine, says the Lord of armies, on the day that I prepare my own possession. They're going to be mine. Those who have humbled themselves and sought to obey me, names recorded in this book of remembrance, they're going to be mine. They're going to be my own possession. And this really references back to when they came out of Egypt and out of their bondage and they were at Sinai entering into covenant with God. What did God say? You're going to be my treasured possession. You're my treasured possession. And that's the idea. Those whose names have been recorded are viewed by God as his treasured possession. Isn't that beautiful? This passage has so many beautiful analogy. The imagery is just fantastic. We're his treasured possession. And that favor will also be seen by the fact, as it says, I will have compassion for them, just as a man has compassion for his own son who serves him. Isn't that a beautiful imagery, analogy? God saying, I will have compassion for those whose names have been recorded in this book of remembrance because they've honored and served me. And it's a compassion just like a father has for his own son who serves him. Now that should draw from us some sense of emotion, that kind of relationship of a father honoring his son who's been a faithful son to him, who has served him. They were saying it's pointless to serve God. There is no benefit in doing what he requires. And the answer, the corrective that is coming back is, oh yes, there is benefit in serving God. And as it starts out here, and we'll continue through chapter 4, God is going to favor those who fear him and reverence his name. There is a day coming when everybody will see that. There is a day coming when the righteous and the unrighteous will be distinguished. And you will see that God is going to honor those who honor him. That's verse 18. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. You're going to distinguish it. There's a day coming. And that's what chapter 4 goes on to develop. This day that is coming, the day of the Lord, when God will clearly distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, those who serve him and those who do not serve him. Wow. Before we look at chapter 4, I want to bring an application that I just love to bring. And I see it in verse 16. In verse 16, we read, "And those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened attentively and heard it." We see here those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And I can't help but think one of the things they spoke about was that this idea of encouraging one another. Can't you see that taking place? They're in these circumstances, difficult circumstances, and a lot of people are saying it's just not worth it to serve God. Why are we doing all of this? Let's go our own way. And yet there is this faithful group that feared the Lord, and they were speaking to one another, really saying, I believe, hey, let's continue on. Let's remain faithful. Things may be difficult, but despite the challenges and the opposition, even of maybe our brothers and sisters over here, our Jewish brothers and sisters, we are going to remain faithful. Yes, yes, yes! We're going to remain faithful. I see that that's what's happening here. And I just love to talk about our encouraging one another. It is so important. Probably my favorite, I'll declare it my favorite today, proverb is Proverb 18:21. You've heard me cite it I don't know how many times. The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat the fruit thereof. Well, that's the idea. The tongue has the ability in the difficult circumstances to encourage somebody so that they continue to remain faithful. And that seems to be what's happening in Malachi's day. Yeah, a lot of people were throwing off God's law and going their own way, but there was this faithful group, and they stayed together, they stuck together, and they encouraged one another. Encouragement is so important for us. Because today we face challenging circumstances. There's a lot of people who would look at you and the values you hold and tell you you're an idiot. And they may use stronger language than that. The biblical values you hold. And here we have the opportunity to encourage one another, don't we? And say, hey, come on, this is God's word. This is truth. Barnabas. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, in particular, Barnabas. You know, that wasn't his given name. His given name was Joseph. Evidently, the apostles gave him a nickname. You read about it in Acts chapter 4. They started calling him Barnabas, which means encourager. And we see him time after time encouraging the people, giving some of his land to serve the people. Paul, when he came to faith, helping Paul out. John Mark, when he quit, remember in Acts 15, and Paul wants to go and says, we're not taking that young kid. John Mark's not going. And what did Barnabas do? The encourager, he speaks up and says, no, we need to encourage him. And Barnabas and Paul have such a contention that they split parties, right? And Barnabas takes John Mark. But wouldn't you like a nickname like that? I don't know if you have nicknames. Sometimes nicknames can be very offensive. We don't want nicknames, but a name like Barnabas. So this week I looked up names that mean encourager. And so I'm going to suggest a couple of nicknames maybe you use for one another. Oded is a Hebrew name. It means encourager, our restorer. Wouldn't you like to be called Oded? You know, it makes somebody's day this week, today or this week, as they encourage you and say, thanks, Oded. Thanks, Oded. Appreciate that. An Indian name meaning encouragement is Priyana. That's a pretty name. I'm going to throw that out there as a possibility to name your child. Or if you have a boy, Joel is a good name too. But Priyana, encouragement. We so need encouragement. The tongue has the power of life and death. And there are some who are sitting here thinking, hey, that's the truth. Boy, I've been struggling. And when somebody spoke up and brought a word of encouragement, and it can be very short or it can be very long, but boy, it kept me going. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, 23, 24 and 25, really our focus this year on fellowship. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but here we go, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Oh, encouraging one another. That's one of my great desires for this church and for my own life. I want to be an encourager. I want to come alongside people as they're doing what God has called them to do and encourage them and say, you can do this. Oh, it's challenging. Yeah, isn't that great? That's part of it. The stretching that can take place. Chapter 4 then ends talking about a day when the righteous and unrighteous are going to be distinguished. A day when those who fear God and esteem his name will be honored. A day when it will be seen that it is worth it to honor and serve God. That day is coming. And chapter 4 describes that day. It's beautiful. Last chapter of the Bible. And notice what we find. For behold, the day is coming. And in verse 5, it's going to tell us it's the day of the Lord. Burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of armies, so that it will leave them neither root nor branches. But for you, O contrast, who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness is going to rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and frolic like calves from the stall. And you will crush the wicked underfoot, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I am preparing, says the Lord of armies. And so the encouragement then in verse 4, live a life of obedience. That's where it goes. In light of what's coming, remember the law of Moses, my servant, the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. And then this final ending exhortation as the Old Testament ends, behold, I'm going to send you Elisha the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and strike the land with complete destruction. And so this book ends speaking of a day that is coming when, verse 1, all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. For behold, the day is coming burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evildoer will be chaff. There is a day coming when those who have exalted themselves will be humbled and face the judgment of God. those who have said it's not worth it to serve God, can I say it this way, are going to eat those words. They're going to find out as they face the judgment of God, I should have humbled myself before him. That's what's going to happen to the proud, the arrogant, those who say it's not worth it to serve God. But, as it continues on, verse 2, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness is going to rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and frolic like calves from the stall. There are two phrases in what I just read. Those verses that describe an exaltation that's to come for the righteous. And oh, if we can somehow work with those ideas and implant them into our memory. As it goes on to say, but for the one who fears my name, for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And the idea is this, there is coming for the godly, the righteous, those who have humbled themselves before God, a new and glorious day. There is a new day that's going to arise in history, and when that day comes, everything is going to be made right. It is going to be a day of righteousness when it will arise and it will have healing in its wings. And what clearly is being spoken of here is the reign of Jesus Christ upon earth. There is coming this future day, and I can't get excited enough in speaking of it. The Son of Righteousness will rise, and it's going to restore everything. And what you're going to say is, it is worth it. It's been worth it. And you may not be alive then. You may not have to have been resurrected from the grave and given your new resurrection body, and then you'll really be able to sing with gusto, won't you? As that day arises. It's also translated, this is interesting, some Bibles translate it this way. You see how all of a sudden Son becomes a capital S and His, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in His wings. Clearly speaking of Jesus Christ. And you know what? There's a Christmas hymn with this idea in it. Hark, the herald angels sing. Hail, the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail, the Son of Righteousness. Life and life to all He brings, risen with healing in His wings. Oh, what a day. What a day for the righteous, for those who have humbled themselves, bowed the knee. Oh, when the Son of Righteousness will arise. And then what does it go on to say? Malachi says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and frolic like calves from the stall. Oh, I couldn't hardly contain myself thinking of that imagery. What a beautiful imagery. And maybe you've never seen it or never been on a farm, but when the calf is released and they're just frolicking about, that's exactly what they do. In fact, here we go. Watch this. Can we hear that, Christopher? Isn't that beautiful? Oh, may that implant in our thinking. That's the ideal. When the Son of Righteousness arises and His rule is established, you're going to be like that calf. You're going to be frolicking. You're going to have a new body and glory in the righteousness that God establishes on earth. Can I hear an amen? Amen. That's the hope of the gospel. That's the joy that should be in our lives. You ready for me to end that? What's the overarching issue in our passage? Is it worth it to serve God? And that's how it starts out. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Oh, you've been proud and voicing this. And you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is pointless to serve God. And what benefit is it for us that we have done what He required and that we have walked in mourning, humbled ourselves before the Lord of armies? Is it worth it to serve God? Yeah. That's really weak. Is it worth it to serve God?
Yes.
Oh, I should ask that 3 or 4 times until we have some sort of crescendo. Because the day will come, time will tell, when those who serve God, fear and reverence His name, are going to be exalted. And they're going to be like calves frolicking in the pasture, glorying in the fact that the Son of Righteousness has risen. Oh, what a hope. What a hope. What a great way, in a sense, to end the Old Testament, huh? This hope that's held out. For those who'd want to say it's not worth it. But we know differently. Ray Stedman, and I'm going to read the most of this in an article, our sermon talk titled Talking to God, tells this story. And he says an old missionary couple had been working in Africa for years. And they were returning to New York City, to retire. They had no pension. Health was broken. They were discouraged, afraid. And as they were traveling on this boat across the Atlantic, they discovered they were on the same ship as President Teddy Roosevelt, who happened to be returning from one of his big game hunts in Africa. And no one paid much attention to them. And they watched, and there was all this fanfare that accompanied the president and his entourage, passengers trying to catch a glimpse of this great man. And as the ship kept moving across the Atlantic, this old missionary said to his wife, he said, "Something's wrong." Something, right? Why should we have given our lives in faithful service to God in Africa all these years and have no one care a thing about us? Here this man comes back from a hunting trip and everybody makes much over him, but nobody gives two hoots about us. Nobody cares. And his wife, you know, said, "Well, you really shouldn't be feeling that way." And he said, "I can't help it. It just doesn't seem right. This doesn't seem right. Has it been worth it to serve God?" And when the ship docked in New York, there was this band playing, greeting the president, the mayor, other dignitaries. Papers full of the president's arrival. And no one noticed this missionary couple. Slipped off the boat, found a cheap flat on the east side, hoping the next day to see what they could do to make a living in the city. And that night, the man's spirit broke. And he said to his wife, "I can't take this. God is not treating us fairly. This isn't right. Has it been worth it to serve Him?" And she replied, she said, "Why don't you go into the bedroom and tell that to the Lord? Why don't you go talk to God? Go talk to God about that." And a short time later, he came out from the bedroom and his face was completely different. And his wife asked him, "What happened? What happened?" And this was the response. "The Lord settled it with me," he said. "I told him how bitter I was that the president should receive this tremendous homecoming when no one met us when we returned home. And when I finished, it seemed as though the Lord put his hand on my shoulder and simply said, 'But you're not home.'" Amen? All right, in this life, I don't know where God's going to take you, where He's going to take me, and the challenges we may face. But I know that in the end, when the Son of Righteousness comes, we will frolic like calves, and we will say, "It is worth it all." We may struggle now, and the questions may arise. And so you're safe to say, you know, sometimes I have that question. And so you'll be able to go back to Malachi and see the answer God gives them, or to Asaph in Psalm 73 and the answer we find there. But it will be worth it all. Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you. We're this group, we're this church, we're to encourage one another to say, remain faithful. May be tough. And if you grow discouraged, don't keep that discouragement to yourself. That'd be a real mistake to think, you know, "I'm really struggling in this, and I don't know if anybody cares." Then call me. Call Danny. Call the counseling center. Call somebody and say, "You know, I'm really struggling with this. I need a word of encouragement."